The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
So as the years have worn on, the Psalms have become increasingly precious to me. A much younger me found the Psalms to be tiresome, repetitive, and even a little whiny at times. Give me the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. Give me the commands and the instructions from the epistles. I'll even take the wisdom literature, right? The Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, those show me how to live. But the Psalms? Who needs them? Well, maybe it's just the natural result of experiencing more of life, the joys and the travails, the pleasures and the disappointments. But yes, the Psalms are probably now the book I spend the most time in. In fact, they structure my prayers each and every morning. Many years ago, I was introduced to the practice of praying the scriptures. Now, you can do this with any passage in the Bible, but the Psalms naturally lend themselves to this style of prayer. The way it works is you begin by reading a line or a stanza, if we're in the Psalms, and you read it as God's words to you, and then you just pray back whatever the Lord brings to mind. Whatever comes to mind, you pray. And you keep praying until you run out of stuff that you want to say. Then you turn and you go to the next stanza, the next line, and you read that as God's words back to you, and you pray back to God, whatever. So you kind of go back and forth, so on and so forth, until you run out of time or you run out of psalm. It turns prayer into more of a dialogue. And at least for me, it's given me a lot more varied language in prayer and many more topics to pray about. Has anyone gotten stuck where you pray the exact same thing time after time after time? Well, by praying the Psalms, I have new language because the Psalms tell me how to pray. I have new topics because they lead me in that way. Particularly as I've taken it a lot more seriously over the past 2 years, praying the Psalms has been deeply rewarding and incredibly satisfying. But it's not always easy. Just to give you a little peek into my life. So I wake up early. The house is quiet because I'm typically the first one awake. I go and I open the blinds in the kitchen. I grab my readers from the dining room because that's how old I am now. And I head for the living room. Now I open the back door to let in the chill of the morning and the sounds of an awakening world. I settle down into my oversized armchair, Bible already on the arm next to me. And then I set a timer on my watch for an hour. And I do that not to be legalistic, but because it gives me permission that no matter what else might be going on that day, this hour, this time is for me to be quiet before God. I can be quiet before the Lord. And then I begin. Give thanks to the Lord as the golden fingers of dawn slip down the trees, gradually lighting everything in this soft, gentle light. I love my mornings now. After a few minutes, I open my Bible to the Psalms. So yesterday was Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And that psalm naturally led me to pray and to meditate, to delight in the Lord. Today should be no different, right? Now, I work sequentially through the Psalms, which means that today is going to be Psalm 137. And so again, I open my Bible and I begin to read. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Selah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or maybe I'm in Psalm 109. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Mornings with these psalms tend to go a little differently. Right? And if I'm honest, it can shake me out of praise. Like I said, it's rewarding, but it's not always easy. So we're spending a summer in the Psalms as a church, taking 9 weeks to look at some of the different types of Psalms, considering how the Lord uses them in the lives of his people. Pastor Rick introduced the series 2 weeks ago with an overview of the Psalms in general, and then last week, our next-gen pastor, Pastor Jeff, helped us to see the superiority of God's wisdom as revealed in the wisdom Psalms and exemplified by Psalm 1, calling each of us to live a life of redeemed rebellion against the supposed wisdom of the world. And as you likely picked up by now, today we turn to a type of psalm that can be a challenge, even an obstacle for many. If the psalms are songs, as one of my friends and one of our staff members put it, this is the most metal of the psalms. These are the imprecatory psalms. So to begin with, what are we talking about when we use the word imprecatory? Well, an imprecation is simply a curse, not a bad word like dagnabbit, but rather it's asking God to pour out wrath on another person. Depending on who you're reading, anywhere from 12 to 35 psalms contain imprecations. Here's a list of them. One commentator says there's 18, and he continues by saying, quote, of the approximately 370 verses of those 18 psalms out of the 150, about 65 verses only include anything that might be called imprecation. Here's the thing. Regardless of the relative rarity of these imprecations, there they are. When you are reading and you come across, may the one be blessed who dashes your little ones against the rocks, it tends to jar a little bit. What are we to do with passages like these? How should the Christian use these psalms? Can we use them? Can we model our prayers after them? These are really important questions for us to wrestle with. And not everyone agrees on the answers. Pastor Rick mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but our good friend C.S. Lewis did not like these kinds of psalms. In his wonderfully verbose dialogue language, he calls them maledictory psalms, saying in Reflections on the Psalms, it's a book of his, quote, it is these that have made the Psalter largely a closed book to many modern churchgoers. Vicars, think pastors, not unnaturally are afraid to set before their congregations poems so full of that passion to which our Lord's teaching allows no quarter, end quote. He continues saying, hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also, we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it, or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves. Concluding, the Jews sinned in this matter worse than the pagans, end quote, by praying in this way. That's Mr. Lewis. Are these psalms merely emotive expressions of a person under great stress? Are they a reflection of a lower morality? Are they an ancient way of looking at the world that we have moved past in our chronological snobbery? Are they merely descriptive, inspired accounts of uninspired attitudes and utterances? We read that Solomon had a lot of wives. That wasn't like permission. You should go do with the same. It was a descriptive element. Is that what's going on here? Are they truly opposed to the teachings of Jesus? Okay, well, a few facts, in my opinion, work against these notions. First of all, we have the Old Testament witness. The Old Testament law condemned a spirit of vengeance in the Israelites. Leviticus 19:18 reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sins of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." It's not just Jesus in the New Testament that says that. It's here in the Old Testament. Now, the king of Israel, David, the author of many of these imprecations, would have known this. He had to write a copy of the law for himself. He would have wanted to live by this, and yet he still prays. What's going on? Secondly, we tend to think of the Psalms as private prayers written in response to personal circumstances for personal use in their prayer closet, as one commentator puts it. And that's how we tend to use it. Personal prayers for our personal use. But the reality is most, if not all, of the Psalter, of all the Psalms in the Psalter, were actually intended to be presented and used in the communal worship of the temple. Psalm 70 has the note, for the memorial offering, to be used in worship. But it reads, O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Those are imprecations. Their use in public worship indicates that there's something educational and formational about these psalms beyond simply being an example of how not to pray. Thirdly, curses aren't confined to the Old Testament. I mean, what do we read in Revelation chapter 6? We love Revelation, right? Well, verses 9 and 10, what does it say? When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Paul, who commands the church in Rome in Romans chapter 12 to bless and not curse their enemies, also says in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's an imprecation. Lastly, some of those psalms that we as moderns find so very distasteful are quoted in the New Testament. They're even used by Jesus or applied to Jesus as prophecy, Psalm 69 and 109 in particular. We believe as a church, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We believe that what we have been given is what God wanted us to have, so that we might know him. Therefore, there must be something for God's people, for us, in these kinds of psalms. And the good Mr. C.S. Lewis himself agrees, saying, quote, yet there must be some Christian use to be made of them, if at least we still believe, as I do, that all Holy Scripture is in some sense the Word of God, end quote. Please remember, Lewis was not an evangelical. All right, so what is that use? Can we resolve the apparent contradictions between the curses and the commands of the New Testament to bless your enemies? Those are more great questions, and I hope to try to answer them today. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to our main text for the morning. It's going to be Psalm 58, and let's walk through this psalm together. I know that if you're watching the clock, you're probably thinking, oh my goodness, we're just now done with the introduction. It's going to be okay, guys. It's going to be okay. Psalm 58. Here's the word of the Lord. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Probably not your typical morning reading. I wonder what the daily bread would say. And yet here we are. We have these psalms. What do we do with them? What is the use of these types of psalms for the Christian? Well, first of all, these psalms confront us with the reality of evil. Verses 1 through 5 reveal a problem. So as you're reading, I'm using the ESV, your version may be a little bit differently, and you might have a note. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? That word gods, because Hebrew didn't have vowels, we're not quite sure exactly what word that is. It could be silence. Do you indeed decree what is right when you are silent? Or gods, meaning mighty men, meaning mighty ones, leaders and rulers. The context makes it pretty clear that we're talking about men who have been entrusted with rightly judging or ruling God's people. And the problem is that they have violated that trust. With their words and with action, they are working against God and his people, often with violent results. They are deadly, like the venom of a serpent. They are dangerous because they've stopped up their ears. They refuse to listen to anyone. And so this injustice, this wickedness, these acts against God provoke our author, who happens to be David, the king of Israel. Well, yes, at one point, what becomes the king? So these are wicked men doing wicked things. Evil is real. You and I, though, most of us are going to read this psalm or these kinds of psalms in a comfortable, oversized armchair, in a climate-controlled environment, safe and secure from out there. We aren't afraid of a state suddenly coming and seizing our home or taking our life. We aren't worried about a foreign army coming and razing our neighborhood to the ground. The truth is that for many of us, for most of us, our sense of evil is muted, or it's mediated through a screen. It's out there. And even when we are confronted with evil, perhaps an unjust judge, he often shows up in a suit and tie. The evil that we experience is a little bit more civilized. But for the psalm writers, different story. David had the current king of Israel, Saul, sending kill squads after him. The supreme leader of the nation, no one could thwart him, took David's wife, David's home, and he wanted to take David's life. Men would rat David out, men David thought he could trust, forcing David to flee yet again to another cave to live for as long as he could. The man put into power by God, Saul, was deceiving God's people, leading them to ruin. David was faced with real evil. Now, how about the later psalm writers who are writing in the exile? Well, 2 Kings chapter 6 records this horrifying exchange. And that's where I'm so very thankful for the scriptures. They don't sugarcoat things. I mean, there's some pretty horrific stuff in there. We love, like, the story of Noah is a children's story. Do you know what happens in the story of Noah? All of humanity dies. Anyways, so 2 Kings chapter 6. The siege of Samaria by the Syrians. And in it, we read the king is walking along the wall as the Syrians are sieging the city. There is no food in the city. Everyone's starving. And this woman cries out to the king with a complaint. And she reads, this woman said to me, King, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day, I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. Oh, the injustice. How horrifying is that? Real evil. Or consider the Lachish reliefs, which is a set of ancient Assyrian artifacts currently found in the British Museum. They narrate the story of the Assyrian victory over Judah, which corresponds to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And in the reliefs, you see Hebrews being flayed alive and impaled. The Assyrians were known for their violence. And this is the people that came and snatched Israel away. Evil was real for them. And so often in the imprecations, the writers are simply asking that God would do to the wicked what the wicked had done to them. It's a cry for justice. Wicked men do horribly wicked things. And I believe we as Christians need to be reminded of that. But I know that you might be thinking, David, that's a different age. That was hundreds of years ago. We're much more civilized now. Well, friends, there are brothers and sisters in Christ in East Asia that would disagree with you, as the state seizes all they have and makes them disappear. Believers in many nations in Africa would beg to differ as they wonder when the next band of Fulani herdsmen is going to come through and kill and pillage, destroy. We even have brothers and sisters here in the States who face real evil at the hands of wicked men. Just because you have enough money that problems don't affect you doesn't mean that there aren't any problems, that injustice, wickedness, and evil aren't happening. Abhor what is evil. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Somewhere along the way, it seems to me Christians, particularly American Christians, became really concerned with being nice. Just love, whatever that means. Don't offend. Don't take strong positions or strong opinions. Do you ever find yourself like you'll see a Christian taking a strong position and you're kind of like trying to distance yourself from it? Like, don't make my job harder. But it's like we got to make Jesus palatable to people who hate him. How are we going to do that? And then we take the word kind, because the word nice lost its meaning, and we suck all the meaning out of the word kind to where it's just as inane as the word nice. But the result is a weak, insipid caricature of real Christianity. It leads to a wispy-haired Jesus with a lamb in his lap, just like looking off in the distance. And our picture of Jesus is much more like an Eastern guru who's just very zen about everything, kind of floats along, never gets completely unflappable. That's not the Jesus in the scriptures. It's fake. And it feels to me like being nice or being kind is just an excuse for us to live in a way that looks like the world. I mean, I want to have just enough Jesus that I know where I'm going when I die, but I don't want to look weird. But aren't we supposed to live differently? Aren't we supposed to live in such a way that it demands a Jesus explanation? To abhor what is evil, even as we cling to what is good. Now, I'm not suggesting we go around with stones ready to throw. We're going to see how to respond to evil. But do we even recognize evil anymore? Do we even recognize wickedness? If one day wickedness showed up and punched you in the face, would you know how to handle it? Enter the imprecations of the Psalms. They remind us evil is real. Wicked men do wicked things, and that's their first use. But secondly, they show us the right way to respond. So verses 6 through 9, O God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out the fangs of the young lion. Defang them. If lying and deceit is the problem, break the teeth. Remove what is hurting people. Let it come to nothing. That last phrase, sooner than your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, really honestly, no one knows what that means. It's probably an idiom, but likely it's just a sense of like, may it happen quickly. David takes all that he's feeling at this injustice, his indignation at the injustice done by the rulers, his outrage at the violation of God's ways, his anger and his pain about evil. He takes it to God. He takes it to the just judge, to the righteous king, to the great and mighty God. God is greater than the pain, greater than the wickedness, greater than the wicked one, no matter what position of authority they might hold. Every imprecation in the Psalms, every imprecation in Scripture is a cry to God to act on behalf of his justice. Because who else should we take our indignation to? When we do recognize evil, when we recognize wickedness, whether it's walked up and punched you in the throat or you see it affecting someone else, it provokes a response, doesn't it? It should. And that emotion in your chest is indignation. Now, some of us, I'm in this boat, have an overdeveloped sense of indignation. And it doesn't help that we live in an age where the primary communication tools, namely social media, even the news, thrives by keeping us keyed up on a slow drip of outrage. But we just don't know what to do with it, right? It's just constantly there. So when that emotion wells up, there are good ways to handle it, and there are bad ones. I am prone to the bad ones. I will stew in that emotion for a while. I'll keep chewing on that injustice. I get fixated on it. And it's a safe place, right? I can share with you this. I will fantasize about how I would handle it. having conversations in my head with that pastor preaching that the Bible's not the word of God, and where I just totally own that guy. Or plotting how I would take care of the problem a bit more permanently. Think Taken, right? I have a very specific set of skills, right? We fantasize, we might, maybe you don't, maybe it's just me, in which case I'm repenting of it, but we may fantasize about getting even, about violence. Notice, though, how I am the avenger in those fantasies. I am the avenger in those ruminations. The psalmist doesn't say, help me to do this. He takes it to God. He goes to God to be the vindicator, the just judge, even the avenger. Deuteronomy 32:25, quoted again in Romans 12 and Romans 10, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And it's quoted in the New Testament as a comfort for his people. When confronted with the reality of evil, we, the people of God, take it to God. And that is the right way to handle it, because he is the one best equipped and best able to deal with the evil. He knows all things perfectly, so he won't make a mistake in executing justice. Do you know what would happen if I was in charge? Mistakes would be made. Many mistakes. He is perfect in power. It will definitely happen. I am impotent to do these kinds of things. He is righteous and just. It will be appropriate. If anyone here is a father, you know that sometimes your justice to your children is not appropriate to what they did. Because we're hurt, we want to hurt. So what do? We take it to the Lord, and then we leave it with him. Is there a place for us to respond to evil? Yes. That's a different sermon. Today, we're just talking about the Psalms. Here, we take it to the Lord and we leave it with him. It's not ours anymore. That's certainly the hope of David at the end of Psalm 58, verses 10 through 11, which for us is kind of jarring, but like the righteous, he writes, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. It's going to be complete. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. God is going to take care of it. Not me. And so this, I believe, is what solves the apparent contradiction between the curses and the commands of Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:39, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He says in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6:27-28, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. In Romans 12:14, as I referenced earlier, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That's all New Testament. I believe that. I want to obey that. And when confronted by evil, I feel wronged. I feel outraged. I feel indignant. What am I supposed to do? I take it all to God rather than stewing in it, and I leave it in his hands. And then I live rightly. Let's look at David, not me, the psalmist, since he tends to be the one who utters the most curses. David had a mouth. So David asked God to break the teeth of the wicked rulers, right? But while being hunted by said wicked ruler Saul, how did David treat him? Do you remember? With honor and respect as God's anointed king. Even when there was opportunity, David refused to take matters into his own hands to get even, or even to let those associated with him do so. I mean, you remember the story? David and his crew are hiding in a cave. Saul comes in to use the bathroom. David somehow creeps up, cuts off a corner of his robe, sneaks back in there, and he's like, ha-ha, the Spirit convicts David. He's like, I was wrong. I should not have laid hands on the Lord's anointed. This is the same guy who's like, break his teeth, oh God. In Psalm 109, David prays to God, let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. But after God vindicates David, making him king, David asks, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? And what does he do? He takes Saul's grandson into his household to let him eat at his table. This is, David took the injustice to God and he left it in God's hands. And then he walked righteously among those doing the injustice. But that's hypocritical, right? Like, that's the definition of two-faced, isn't it? He thought one way and acted another. Really? Looks to me like he trusted God to do what was just. He didn't carry resentment or harbor a grudge in his heart. God, I'm taking this to you, and now I'm done. It was in God's hands, and that freed him to act righteously. So too for the follower of Jesus. When afflicted by evil, I believe the imprecatory Psalms teach that we can confidently take all of our stuff to God and we can leave it in his hands, freeing us to walk in obedience to then love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. I have a hard time when Christians say, but we shouldn't pray like that. I know that attitude intimately. I have a constant chorus of shoulds and should nots and ought nots running in my head. It's just kind of how I've been wired. But I know that there's a sense in many of us that we need to clean up our language before we go to God, that I can't pray like this to God. Okay? Or as Jeff put it last week, right? We have to edit ourselves. But God already knows what's in our hearts. Like, he already knows what I'm thinking and how I want to pray. Why hide it? What good does it do? I can't lie to God. For that matter, who said we had to clean ourselves up before we go to God? Last time I checked, Jesus saved me while I was still a hot mess. I didn't have to clean myself up first. And in fact, if you're trying to clean yourself up before you go to Jesus, you're never going to go to Jesus because you're never going to get yourself clean. He washes us. He cleans us. I would much rather go to my Savior with all that is in me, especially with what all wells up when I'm confronted by real evil. And I want to let him direct my thoughts and my prayers and my actions. And you know what? If resentment or bitterness do creep in, I'm going to take that to God too. I'm going to ask him to help me, to help us fight against it. So the imprecatory Psalms show us evil is real, and to take it to the God that is greater, who is greater. And thirdly, they drive us to Jesus. And so as I've been praying the imprecatory Psalms, this is kind of the most important one for me. They give us an opportunity to remember that Jesus redeems all things. So we can take the complaint, right? Psalm 58. Do you indeed decree what is right? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, you devise wrongs and your hands deal out violence on the earth. I can take that complaint and ask the Spirit to kind of root around in my heart. Lord, have I done the same? Have I abused my authority? Have I led unfaithfully? Have I spoken lies or deceived? Have I betrayed you or another? Or maybe you ask the Spirit, is there anyone out there I have wronged in this way? Is there anyone out there that's praying this psalm against me? Think about that for a second. Oh God, break the teeth of that liar, David. This time it is me, not the... Anyways, go ahead. In both cases, though, there's an opportunity. And should the Spirit bring anything to mind, I get to take it back to the Lord. I get to ask for forgiveness. I get to rejoice in the fact that Jesus redeems, that he saves me, and that the guy that does that is dead, I can live now in that newness of life. The truth is, friends, on our own, we are the wicked. And we deserve all the curses in these Psalms, all the wrath of God. Left on our own, we do abuse authority, our authority. We do take advantage of others. We do reject God. We are estranged from the womb. We've gone astray since birth. But God, perfect in knowledge, perfect in power, perfect in justice and righteousness, God has every right to treat us as the psalmist asks. Instead, though, he chose another way. God the Son came to us, born a man named Jesus, and Jesus became a curse for us. He bore the wrath of God reserved for you and for me. In our place, he died and then rose from the dead, defeating death and sin and evil, and now he invites us in to be his. And when we trust him, we become righteous ones. Not because of our own actions, not because of our own righteousness, but because he gives us his righteousness. Jesus redeems all things. The imprecatory Psalms remind me of that beautiful truth. And as we've been going through this, perhaps you've been thinking, I know the reality of evil and wickedness, David. I know because it's here. I got stuff in my past or stuff right now. Perhaps something has been prodding at your heart as we're talking. And would you give all of that to Jesus today? Would you put your trust in him to bear the judgment and the wrath of God that you deserve? Would you ask him to be your savior? I mean, only he can do it. Would you receive the redemption Jesus has purchased for you? It's here, it's now, it's today. Would you trust him? So like I said at the beginning, praying the Psalms has been an incredibly rewarding experience and a satisfying practice for me, even if it's not always easy. It took me a while to find the praise in the imprecations of the Psalms, but it's there. These Psalms are an important, useful part of the Psalter. They remind us that evil is real, that wicked people do horribly wicked things, and that should bother us, friends. If I am not provoked by evil, there's something that needs to be happening in my life, in my heart. Now, when I am confronted by evil, civilized or not, I can confidently go to God with all of it, and I can ask him to move. I should ask him to move. Maybe I'm not being afflicted by wickedness right now, but I can be provoked on behalf of those who are afflicted. The imprecatory Psalms are an opportunity for us to be prompted to pray for the persecuted church around the globe, for our missionaries in closed countries, for friends who are here weighed down by the reality of evil. If I happen to be doom scrolling, because I know that we do it, rather than impotent indignation, I can immediately take it all to Jesus in prayer. The imprecatory Psalms teach us that when we are provoked by evil, the right response is to take it to God. He is greater. And so we wage war against all of that evil perpetuated against us or on behalf of others by wielding the weapon given to us, and that weapon is prayer. We take it to God, we leave it in his hands, and then we go forth as Jesus commanded. We're going to love our enemies. The imprecations give us opportunity to remember that Jesus redeems. Then we can use these Psalms to let the Spirit reveal areas that still need to be shaped by Jesus. We can recall once again the beautiful gospel that saves us as we recognize the curses that Jesus himself took on for us. Evil is real. God is greater. Jesus redeems. So I want to ask the team to come back on stage. Because these things are true, his people, you and me, we can and should go to God with confidence. And as we leave it in his hands, we are freed to obey Jesus in loving those who do the evil. So the next time you're reading through the Psalms and you get to an imprecation or you're provoked by the evil around you, may it lead you to pray, to praise, and to rejoice in Jesus. Thank you so much for listening. Dads, I'm sorry this was the psalm for today. Happy Father's Day. But isn't it good to know that our Heavenly Father, that we can take these things to him? And as a good father, he does protect. And he will do what is right. Let me pray. Merciful Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, for being a good, good father. Thank you, Lord, for these hard psalms, for these imprecations. Thank you for putting them in there and for reminding us that evil is real. May we abhor it. And when faced with it, Thank you for being a guy we can take it to and leave it in your hands to do something, to do what is right. And Lord, thank you that these imprecations can remind us that apart from Jesus, we would be the same and that we need you today. So Father, be magnified in all the ways that we pray. Thank you for hearing us this morning. Lord, whatever was from me, get rid of it. Whatever was from you, may it root deep in our hearts. Get our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.